Well, let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the vivid description of you, Lord Jesus, and the most vivid description of you in your post-resurrected state in the Bible, it would seem, and help us to understand you even better today than ever before, and may we just exalt you and lift up your name on high, Lord, because you are truly awesome. Guide us now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Jack Hayford's song, Majesty, came to mind as I looked at this section of Scripture because it is so majestic. He is so majestic. So let's sing it. It's on the center column on the third page down at the bottom. Majesty, worship His majesty. Unto Jesus be all glory, power, and praise. Majesty, kingdom, authority, flow from His throne unto His own, His anthems raise. So exalt, lift up on high the name of Jesus. Magnify, come glorify Christ Jesus the King. Majesty, worship His majesty. Jesus who died, now glorified, King of all kings. Well, turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 12 through 15 today. Actually, there's 12 characteristics described describing our Lord, and we'll look at the first six today. But just a few questions to kind of get a focus on where we are. We just said Jesus who died, now glorified. We're going to be looking at His glorified body. How would you describe that glorified body of Jesus Christ? If somebody said, describe what Jesus looks like. Wow. And what would be the basis of your description? Well, I would hope you would say, well, we'll go to Revelation chapter 1, verse 12, because that's where we are today. Does He or will He be like a man when you see Him in heaven? I think so. How did God become a man? We'll be looking at Philippians 2, 5, which tells us the best example of that. And, of course, then the question comes, the mystery of godliness, can you truly understand this? And I think the answer has to be no, because it's beyond our understanding. But how would you explain this gospel to a Muslim or to a non-Christian, the fundamental issue of incarnation? How would you describe to them? For example, in Islam, you've got the absolute total opposite. You've got a God, Allah, who is unknowable. Nobody understands Allah. That's what this Quran says. Nobody can understand Him. Nobody can know Him. He's capricious. Nobody knows anything about Him. And on the other hand, we have God becoming a man. I mean, totally opposite, right? And yet, how you describe it, you know? If we had a bunch of ants or a bunch of birds or something around here, and you really wanted to communicate with them, but really the only way you could do it is become one of them, right? And that's exactly what we see. Well, then the question is, I ran by it just in my mention here, but what is the fundamental issue of His incarnation, the main issue? Yes. Some will say, well, He taught us how to live. That's true. He shows us what God is like. That's true. But the main reason He came as a man was to shed His blood to pay the price for our sin, right? We read in Romans what? Just as through one man sin entered the world, even so through the righteousness of one man we have eternal life. So Jesus was fully man. He had to be fully man to pay the price. He could not pay the price as God. I mean, I guess He could have if that's the way God wanted to do it. But that wasn't the plan, was it? He was to be a man. And so He refers Himself to Himself over and over again as the Son of Man. Now, we will see today, as it appears, He was like the Son of Man, and we'll talk about that a little bit. Where or because of what did God highly exalt Jesus? Cross. Amen. Do you see anything unusual or strange in this verse of Hebrews 4:16? Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. We're talking about our eternal high priest there, Jesus Christ. Do you see anything unusual in that verse? That's part of it, but that's not the main thing I'm looking for. Do you see anything unusual in this verse, Hebrews 4:16? Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. But the main thing, yeah, good point. The main thing I'm talking about is a throne. Did you ever hear of a high priest who sat on a throne?
No.
No. Only Jesus Christ, that's under the order of what? Melchizedek. Not under the order of Levite, of the Levitical line. Good morning. So, and also we have under the order of Melchizedek an eternal aspect, don't we? We have, he is our eternal high priest. And so we'll look at that today when we look at his clothing particularly. Do you think that Jesus' white hair merely indicates that he's old? Bingo. Man, you guys are so smart. I'm going to have to make these questions harder. Okay, here's one that kind of got me, whether I reacted or not right to it, I don't know. Do you think looking into the eyes of the resurrected Jesus will be a comforting thing? Yes and no. His eyes are described as a fire, a flaming fire. His eyes are described as searching all things, knowing all things. I think he will be very kind and have kind eyes toward his children. But when we start to look at today of him trampling the winepress and the blood running as deep as a horse's bridle for 200 miles, we will see the awesomeness of our risen Savior, of our King, far different than what we think of in terms of his first coming as a lamb. And a lot of our songs and all, when you look at them, they're all kind of keyed off of his first coming, more than his second coming, it seems to me. And so I think we'll see part of that today. Well, he loves us. He wants us to be with him, to behold his glory. I think, I cannot help but think, I tend to put Jesus in a much more intimate, kind of almost reachable situation than maybe I should, because he is so awesome and so powerful and so magnificent that I am so nothing. I mean, I'm not even worthy to be able to do anything, and yet he has that desire to be with us. He wants us to be with him, and so it's something I don't think we can describe. Okay, here's the one, I already kind of answered it. During the Great Tribulation, who treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God? Man, I don't have any answers on that. Hello? Who are we talking about? Jesus alone will do this, we'll read in today's study. No wonder his garments are going to be red with blood. Okay, last question. This is a bonus question, but it's really easy for those smart people you are. Where will Jesus touch down on his second coming? Okay, well, maybe you'll learn something today. Okay, we'll see at the end of the study what you think. Okay, let's turn to Revelation chapter 1, verse 12. Now, in verse 10, we read of chapter 1, John was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and that was not Sunday, that means at the end times, and he heard behind him a loud voice as of a trumpet. I just wonder, even at 95, I bet he jumped a little bit, don't you think? I mean, just a little bit. What was that? Now we have in verse 12, him turning. He says, then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. Now, what are the seven golden lampstands?
Churches.
Yes. Because we have that definition in verse 20 of chapter 1. It says, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. So he turns, and basically he is looking at the seven lampstands or the seven churches, and what? Verse 13, in the midst of the seven lampstands. So that's who we're going to see, but let's first look at where he is. Jesus is in the midst. We see Jesus central to so much, in fact, everything. Jesus is the center. And so the question for you, is he in the center of your life? Is he central in your life? Look at chapter 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. He is not passive, but he is active. He's walking there, but he's in the center. He's in the center of these seven churches. Turn on over to chapter 5, the heavenly scene in verse 6. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, 24 elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain. So we see Jesus in the midst, in the midst. Turn back to Matthew 18. If you want to know how to deal with somebody who's sinned against you, here is a good scripture for that, as you know. But I want to get to another aspect of this. In Matthew 18, we have in verse 15, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. So if you've got a problem with somebody, don't tell the whole world. Go to the person who has come against you alone, right? That's what it says. It doesn't say take a committee of accusers. It says go and see them alone. And if they hear you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear you, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Gentiles, tax collectors, were not thought of well in those days at that time, at that place. Of course, the tax collector, you know, the reason they were so hated is that they were not charged to collect a fixed rate of tax. They had a base that they had to turn into Rome, and whatever they could get over that, they would keep. So they were all, you know, raping the people, so to speak, tax-wise, and they were taking all the profits, right? So they were hated. So he says, if they won't agree to what it is with adequate witnesses, then they're in effect worse than that. But now notice 18. 18 is a favorite verse, by the way, the faith and prosperity things, and they get all kinds of, they go all over the place with this binding and loosing stuff. But the context here, I think, is fairly clear. Surely I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. In other words, whatever you tie down on earth with these witnesses as to the situation, it's tied down, it's established. But if you don't do anything about it, it just kind of remains loose, so to speak. But now here's where we go. We go from there on into something you ask. Verse 19, again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. So assuming we have two believers in here this morning, and I think that's probably a pretty good assumption, is Jesus here?
Yes.
If there were only one of you here, would Jesus be here?
Yes.
Well, what does it mean that then two or three or more, he's in the center of them? What does that mean? It's his authority. He's in the center of these seven churches. He's in the center of us today. How are we linked together? It's through submitting to his authority, right? Mm-hmm. Now, what are the two primary ways that we exhibit our submitting to his authority?
Trust and obedience.
Well, yeah, that's what we do, but what are two ways we do that?
Pray,
one. The second is to
read the word.
Obey the word of God, is what you said. And so that is what we do when he is in our midst, in effect. We pray and we read and study the Word of God, indicating our submission to His authority, because He's in the center where everybody is aware of His authority. That would be the believers. If you got a bunch of non-believers, that would be the last thing they would want to do, is submit to the authority of Jesus, right? If you want to test that out, go out on any golf course and see how much authority they give to Jesus when they hit a bad shot. Okay, well, that's very good. So in the midst of the seven lampstands, and we see then he's in the midst. And Colossians 1:18 is what Dave said. He is the head of the body, the church. 1 Timothy 3:16, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. What is this mystery of godliness, or the mystery of the gospel? It's that God was manifested in the flesh. Really? Justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. Now, when you start to really break that down, it is a mystery, because there's none of that that we can really explain. John 1:14, the Word became flesh. He was not the Word. I mean, he was always the Word, but he wasn't flesh until he became flesh for that short period of time. He became a man. And how would you say the God of the universe who created everything would become a man, would come here as a baby? I mean, it's amazing. It's not something that we can really readily explain, it doesn't seem. But he is eternal. He says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Matthew 28:20, with the Great Commission, he says, what? Lo, I'm with you always, even until the age, end of the age. So we see he's central. He's in the midst of these seven churches. And on an individual basis, I ask you, is he truly the center of your life? If he's not, move whatever's in the center of your life out of there. Chances are, if he's not the center of your life, you are. It's probably your flesh. It's probably what it is. We need to move on. Hold your questions, if you will. So, that's verse 13, and then we look, he sees him in the middle, and then we see what? One like the Son of Man. Well, what does that mean? Well, one of the things we talked about was the words like and as, meaning similes there, because it's not necessarily in the spirit when you're describing things, as we had in Ezekiel over and over and over again. It was always like this, like that, like this, like that. Because in this vision, you're not necessarily seeing the end result, but you're seeing it in a vision. And of course, John is seeing here, in effect, we already know it's been 2,000 years since he had this vision, right? Because we know when he wrote the book. So, I saw one like the Son of Man. He's likeness in eternal form. This word like is used 84 times. 21 times it's used referring to his second coming. Now, he is more than just a man. He's like man, but he's the Son of Man, which means he's more than just a man because he has the divine nature. He's both complete man and divine. Now, he did lay aside his divinity in certain times in his life to be truly a man. When he would get tired, I'm sure he was truly a man. When he hung on the cross, he was truly a man. But he also had the divine side to him, which is just beyond our ability, I think, to understand. We know when he took the three guys, Peter, James, and John, up to the mountain and was transfigured, they saw him in his glory, didn't they? And it was like a light brighter than the sun. So, he became like man, and he became actually man as well. We can say that. Look at Daniel 7:13. Now, I mentioned to you in the book of Daniel that the chapter 7 is, did I say 17? There's no 17 chapter. Okay, 7. This is referred to in the book of Revelation 31 times, this chapter, Daniel 7. And look at the verse we want to look at right here. Is another description, verse 13, of the same thing we're looking at here. I was watching in the night visions. Again, a vision that this is Daniel now. This is not John, this is Daniel. So we had Daniel, as you know, in Ezekiel, same time prophesying there. This is about 580 some years before Christ. And behold, one like the Son of Man, same words, right? Coming with the clouds of heaven, he came to the Ancient of Days, that would be the name of the Father, I believe. And they brought him near before him. Then to him was given what? Dominion and glory and a kingdom. Then all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. That all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Now, is that a God that you'd like to serve or not? If you want to be on the winner's side, that's the only side to be on, right? Did you have a quick question?
Just a quick comment. Before this one, in Daniel 3, when Nebuchadnezzar saw into the fire, he called him one like the Son of God.
Right. I don't know if he knew what he was talking about.
Yeah.
A pagan king. Yeah, that's exactly what he said. So we see the Son of God in here often, do we not? Then turn on over to... Matthew 24:30. Here we see Jesus speaking himself, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. So Jesus himself is describing his second coming here as the Son of Man. And then we have John 1:14, and what? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Well, turn to Philippians. If you want to see the most vivid description of how God became a man, this is it in Philippians. And you know that scripture very well, I'm sure. And it begins with the mind we're supposed to have, is because it says, let this mind be in you. Well, what mind are we talking about? I think we're talking about the mind of total submission and total humility. And so as we see here in Philippians 2, beginning with verse 5, we see this, it's actually called in the original kenosis, the emptying, or the divine being emptied, so to speak, and him becoming a man. So we read, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, the morphe of God. That means more than just an outward appearance. That means the whole structure, inward, outward, and everything else. He was in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be made equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, totally humbling himself. And then what? Taking the form, or again, the morphe, same word, of what? Of a bondservant. He comes from the form of God to the form of a slave. Now, is that something or what? I can't even describe it. Can't even envision it. It's just too great a difference. I can't put them together. Taking the form of a bondservant and then coming in the likeness of man. So he looked like a man. He actually had the body of a man. He had the blood flowing through him like we do, and so forth. He became hungry. He had he was tempted, of course, we have, but he did not yield to it. And he was found in the appearance as a man. So he has a likeness of man and found in the appearance of a man. He what? Humbled himself and became obedient even to the point of death, the death of the cross. And it's at that point where he totally humbled himself on the cross that then therefore God highly exalted him and has given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, those on earth, and those under the earth. That's everybody, isn't it? Amen. And that every tongue should confess, every tongue. There's no shortcuts to the Father. Every tongue must confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Pretty awesome stuff, isn't it? So he sees here one like the Son of Man. And then turn back to Isaiah 9:6, that well-known description here that you might even have on a Christmas card. But Isaiah 9:6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, the Son of Man. And the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with just judgment and justice from that time forward, even what? How long? He's our 6-year term, right? Not 2-year term limit, right? Is that what it says? Forever! The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So hang in there with her corrupt leadership a little longer. It won't be long, and we will have a perfect leader forever, right? Forever. So that's the one we are worshiping, and that's the one he sees here, one like the Son of Man. Now we start to see a little more of him. Another characteristic is his clothing. He was clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. These are typically the garments of a priest and of a prophet to a degree. We see this in the book of Exodus. Let's turn back to Exodus 28. This was the prescription of the garments that God gave to Moses to have Aaron and his sons wear or form and so forth. And in Exodus 28:4, we read, and these are the garments which they shall make: a breastplate, an ephod, a robe, a skillfully woven tunic, a turban, a sash. So they shall make holy garments for Aaron and your sons. And then in chapter 39, we have a little bit more, chapter 39, 29. a turban of fine linen, exquisite hats of fine linen, short trousers and woven cloth, a sash of fine woven linen with blue, purple, and scarlet thread made by a weaver as the Lord commanded Moses. Then they put the plate of holy crown of pure gold and wrote on it an inscription like the engraving of a signet, holiest to the Lord. And so that's the garments of the high priest and the other associate priests who are well, but they didn't have all that. They were not quite ornated as the high priest. And then we see in Psalms, we see his clothing here is described not so much as articles of clothing, but what he's really clothed in. Look at Psalm 93, verse 1. Psalm 93, 1. Psalm 93:1 reads, "The Lord reigns. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed. He has girded himself with strength. Surely the world is established so that it cannot be removed. Your throne is established of old. You are from everlasting." And then also we have a reference in Psalm 104, verse 1. "Bless the Lord, O my soul." Psalm 104, verse 1. "O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with honor and majesty, who cover yourself with light as with a garment, who stretched out the heaven like a curtain." So there again we have a reference to the light. We know we saw that light on the Mount of Transfiguration. I believe we saw that light in the Garden of Eden. And I think that when the light left Adam and Eve, then they tried to cover themselves with fig leaves. And we have here, though, the royalty of this garment. And then turn on back to Hebrews. We got a bunch of references there. Hebrews chapter 3. In Hebrews, of course, we're talking about the superiority of Christ over angels, the superiority over Moses, over the Levitical line. And in chapter 3, we're talking about the Son of Man. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus." So we see here not only is our garments typical of what he is, but he is our eternal high priest, is he not? In verse 3 we read, "For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house." And then the next chapter 4 we have these beautiful verses that I referred to a little earlier. "Seeing then," verse 14 of chapter 4, "that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God." Isn't that something to have a high priest who's the Son of God? Awesome, isn't it? "Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are." So we've got a high priest who's the Son of God, and yet he was a man and he was tempted in all ways as we are. Is that getting down to, I don't know what you call it, that really brings yourself down to the level of who you're serving, right? You became one of them and you were tempted just as they are. So we cannot suffer something that he doesn't know about in many different ways, actually, but certainly even as a man. "All points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace." And that's what I mentioned a while ago. You don't see a throne of a high priest unless he's a king. And so this is the order of Melchizedek, the king priest. Now, in the Levitical line, the priest could never be a king. You know what happened to Saul when he tried to offer a sacrifice? He basically disqualified himself. There was another king who tried to do that. He got leprosy. So the priest was not ever to cross over the line and become a king or practice as a king, but we have a king priest, don't we? We have Jesus Christ, a kingly priest. The throne of grace. Now, not the throne of judgment. That's why when we look at these eyes, I think we're right where we say, he loves us, his eyes will not have that flame of fire in terms of consuming, in terms of judgment, although that's what his eyes are appearing like. But we come to the throne of grace. We don't come to the throne of judgment. "That we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." So if we're coming to the throne of grace to find help in time of need and to find mercy, obtain mercy, that's a loving situation, is it not, to the utmost. And then look at some wonderful verses here in chapter 7 about the King of Righteousness, beginning with verse 24, but he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. So the order of Melchizedek, the order of the Levites, where you basically served for 30 years and you were replaced by your son, who was replaced by his son, who was replaced by his son. So you had a whole line of high priests. Every one of them were sinners. And we have one high priest who never sinned forever. Therefore, he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. Is that good news for what? It is, or what? It really is, isn't it? He has saved us. Since then, what? He always lives to pray for us. He always lives to make intercession for us. Aren't you glad that you have an eternal, perfect high priest who is always praying for you? Is that wonderful? For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. Now, how much is your life reflective of this? Are you holy? Set apart? Are you harmless? Are you undefiled? Are you separate from sinners? That's basically holiness. How separate from sinners is your life? And I mean, I don't want to hear, but I want the Lord to hear. And has become higher than the heavens. He's higher than the heavens. Well, that's pretty high, isn't it? I don't know how high the heavens are, but they're high. I guess, I don't know. Who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the people. For this he did once for all when he suffered, when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priest a man who have, men who have weaknesses, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. So we start to look at these things, and wherever we look, I can't explain them. They're just, it's too perfect, it's too good, it's too totally awesome, isn't it? That is our eternal high priest, like the Son of Man. Clothed in these garments down to his feet, girded about the chest with a golden band. And then in verse 14, the next characteristic is his hair. His head and hair were white. And I think you accurately described that as purity. There's nothing more pure than pure white. And look at Isaiah for a minute. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. Isaiah 1:18. So in Isaiah 1:10, he says what? Come, let us reason together, says Yahweh, says Jehovah. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Now, I mentioned before, I have no idea how you get something white by submitting it to red. But in this case, his red blood does make us white, doesn't it? Daniel 7:9. Back to Daniel 7 again. Daniel 7:9. I watched till the thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousand thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated and the books were opened. So there we have Daniel's vision of this same basic thing here. Then in Luke 4:34, we have an interesting account. You might see people who say, oh, I know Jesus, I know Jesus. Well, look what we have in Luke 4:34. Luke 4:34. Let's begin with 33. Now in the synagogue there was a man who had a spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying, let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. So even the demons know Jesus. So when somebody says, oh, I know Jesus, that's only part of the equation, isn't it? Because Matthew 7:23 says what? In that day, many will come and say, Lord, Lord, I did this, I did that, and everything. What? The Lord says, depart from me, I never knew you. So, does Jesus know you? How do you know Jesus knows you? Well, if you're talking to him all the time, it's kind of, and you're getting answers, and he's showing you things, he's using your life, and he's answering your prayers, you know he knows you, don't you? that relationship which we all must have to be His. So we see here, even the demons know Him. Look at Acts 2:27 on the day of Pentecost, Peter's sermon, Acts 2:27. It's hard to imagine that this man was denying Jesus just a few weeks before this. But in Acts 2:27, we have, talking about the Holy One, "You will not leave my soul in hell, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." Jesus' body never saw corruption because it was raised from the dead. "You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the way of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, we speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." So Jesus was referred to a messianic term as the son of David, in some cases even just David. And here Peter is making it clear to them, this is not literally David himself. He's dead and he's in the tomb. We're talking about the Holy One, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And then the next chapter, 3, verse 14. And here Peter is addressing them down, really. "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go, but you denied" what? "The Holy One and the just, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses." I mean, isn't that amazing? And that's another part, that God would allow this to happen, but it had to happen because the chief reason for the incarnation was Jesus would come to die. He had to come to die. And so this is just fulfilling that reason, is it not? And then in Hebrews 7:26, we just read that a minute ago, Hebrews 7:26, we have the Holy One referred to again. Hebrews 7:26, "For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, the Holy One, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, has become higher than the heavens." So we see his purity. Purity reflected in his head and hair, white, like wool, as white as snow. So we had a whole bunch of similes there. We have it white. It doesn't say it's like white. It says it's white. But then how white? Well, it's white like wool, and it's white as snow. That's what his head and hair will look like. So any of you who are gray-headed, maybe it makes you feel a little more holy. I don't know. But whether it stands for purity or not is probably another question. And then we read in what? His eyes. What were his eyes like? They were like a flame of fire. A flame of fire. Back to Daniel again, chapter 10 this time. Daniel chapter 10, verse 6, we read, "His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like torches of fire." So those are not, you know, kind of half-open, sleepy eyes, are they? Torches of fire? That sounds pretty strong, doesn't it? "His arms and feet like burnished bronze in color." We'll get to that in just the next characteristic here. But here we see his eyes like torches of fire. And then in Revelation 2, back to the church of Thyatira here, a bad church, corrupt church. "And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things say the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass." The same description we have here in verses 14 and the first part of 15 in today's study. And then turn on back to Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14. Here we see the awesomeness of his tramping out the grapes, the executing the judgment on a Christ rejecting earth. It says another angel came out of the temple, verse 17, "which is in heaven. He also had a sharp sickle. Another angel came out from the altar, who had power over fire. And he cried out with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the cluster of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. So the angels thrust the sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came up out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for almost 200 miles. So we see there the awesomeness of his judgment, his eyes like a flame of fire. Now, one of the things back again to Revelation 2 that I missed, in verse 23, he has a very insightful statement there for the church of Thyatira. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am what? He who searches the minds and hearts. So his eyes are searching. There nothing escapes his eyes. In Jeremiah 17:9, that is a great verse that I'm sure you're familiar with, but it's probably worth turning to and just underlining it if you don't have it underlined. Those of you who say, I just go with my heart, I go with my gut, I know my feelings, I go with them. It's maybe not necessarily the best thing to go with. Verse 9, the heart is deceitful once in a while. Is that what it says? The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. I'm just amazed at how desperately wicked my heart is. You know, walking with the Lord, being in prayer, being in the Word, worshiping. Sometimes when I worship, I can come up with the most wicked thoughts you could ever imagine. Desperately wicked. Who can know it? I don't know my heart. So it's really hard for me to judge you guys because I don't even know myself, so let alone how can I judge your heart. But I, the Lord, I, Yahweh, search the heart, I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. So it's the Lord. It's those scrutinizing eyes. It's those eyes which are as a flame of fire we see here. Isn't that awesome? It is so awesome. He is so awesome. And then one last reference in Revelation 19. This is where we have the treading of the winepress. Well, let's look first at Revelation 12. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he should strike the nations. We'll talk about that sword next week. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So, he is that awesome high priest. He is that awesome judge of the universe. And his eyes are like a flame of fire. And his feet were like fine brass refined in a furnace. So we see that is a result of judgment. That's what his feet are like. And we have a number of references there to that as well. We read pretty much most of those when we went through this. But we see with those feet, he's going to be trampling out the winepress, as we just read there in Revelation 19. So, where is he going to come to earth? And you said the Mount of Olives. Well, he will come to the Mount of Olives, but I don't think that's the first touchdown. Let's go back to Isaiah. Isaiah 63. Isaiah 63. Getting near the end of the book. Second or third, depending on your persuasion. But if you think it came down on the Mount of Olives, you probably think it's fourth Isaiah. But who is this who comes from Edom or Jordan with dyed garments from where? Bozrah. So he's coming to the Mount of Olives from Bozrah. But his garments are all stained with blood because that's where he trampled out the winepress. Bozrah, if you look on the page 2 on the right column, this map didn't come out very well, but the big white part of it, that's today's Jordan. You see Israel on the left. You see that little kind of thing looks like a sponge in the middle of it. That's the that's the left bank. That's the that's the Arab area, where the thing kind of comes in where that cloud kind of comes in on the left side, that's Jerusalem right there. You can't really see it, but down near the bottom, just north of Basra, is the Dead Sea. And just south of Basra is Petra. This is where a huge plateau down there is believed that's the only place big enough to hold all the millions and millions of forces that are going to gather together for the great final battle. So this is where Jesus is going to touch down, and he's going to trample out the winepress of wrath, and the blood's going to run as deep as a horse's bridle for 200 miles. So that's heavy duty, isn't it? Very heavy duty. Who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Basra? This one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength, I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red? And the answer comes back, and your garments like the one who treads in the winepress. The answer comes back, I have trodden the winepress alone. That's Jesus speaking. And from the peoples no one was with me. For I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I've stained all my robes. And the day of vengeance is in my heart. The year of my redeemed has come. I looked, but there was no one to help, and I wondered that there was no one to uphold. Therefore, my own arm brought salvation for me, and my own fury it sustained me. I've trodden down the peoples in my anger, made thee drunk in my fury, and brought down their strength to the earth. We'll turn back a couple of chapters to Isaiah 61. When Jesus began his ministry there in Nazareth, he quoted these, but he stopped. And you'll see where he stopped and why he stopped there. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, true enough, because the Lord, Yahweh, has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He did that in his first coming, did he not? He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, first coming, to proclaim liberty to the captives, first coming, the opening of the prison to those who are bound, first coming, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, first coming. And then he stopped. Why? Because after that is the second coming. And the day of vengeance of our God, that's his second coming. He will execute the vengeance of God, not the first time, the second time. And that's what we have here that we've just read in Isaiah 63. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes. So notice the loving heart of God. He's just, he wipes out all the evil, but he has that mercy and he has that kindness for his own, which is just so unbelievable. Consoling those who mourn, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Bob was telling us this morning there was a tree of righteousness that fell down yesterday on Fairview. Not sure it was righteousness, but it was a sycamore. Anyway, the point I'm trying to make here is, are you a tree of righteousness? Are you standing? Are your roots solid in the Lord? Yeah, you may fall down occasionally. You may have lapses of faith, but your faith is not going to fail you if you're his. Amen. And so we are not going to have a tree that falls. We may have a few branches that break off, but our tree is not going to fall if we're staying rooted and grounded in him, are we? He is the victorious Son of God. And so all glory to him, all praise to him, and we will come with him, with the angels of heaven in the clouds of glory. So if you aren't getting excited and you aren't getting an idea, how could I possibly get into sin today? Do I want to put my body in sin today when I've got this wonderful, wonderful provision made for me because God loves me so much? So don't go there. Don't go with the world. Be apart from the world and tell others what an awesome Savior we have. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this description of you, Lord Jesus, in a glorified state, your perfection. We thank you for your glory, and we just want to magnify your name. And so, Lord, may we go through this day just praising you and worshiping you, and may you find us obedient and available, Lord. Bless my brothers and sisters that they came. I know that you have a promise in this word for those who read it, for those who hear it, and for those who do it. And so, Lord, we are excited just to be your child, Lord. We just are sobered and don't even have words, really, to describe really how we feel deeply, but you know. And may we love you wholeheartedly this whole day, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.